Well, it's great to be here, as I'm always here every Sunday, so it's like the same thing. I just thought I get to come and hear myself speak today. So, but for those of you who don't know me, I grew up here in Ontario. I went to the University of Western Ontario, studied biology and environmental science, and right after I graduated, I joined staff with Power to Change, and not too long after, I went out to Vancouver, where I worked at Simon Fraser University for a number of years. And it was out there, again, I grew up in a small town just north of Toronto. It's the ice fishing capital of Canada. And they're supposedly, I was just talking to my mom this morning, and there's still ice fishing out there. There's supposedly still like 30 inches of ice up at, on Lake Simcoe. And my only other claim to fame is my dad. He helped to build the CN Tower. And so when I was little, we got to go up the top of the CN Tower, and I was freaking out with the... I'm afraid of heights, so, you know, he said, oh, stand right by the window. I'm like, yeah, you know, and he pushes me, and like, yeah. So, but yeah, I grew up in a small town, wasn't really exposed to a lot of different cultures. Everybody, you know, was white, and it wasn't until I went to university that I really started to see the world. And later on, when I went to Vancouver, really got more exposure to Asian cultures and really saw just the opportunity. And then when I came back to Ontario in 2010 to work at McMaster, God was starting to really lay a lot of things on my heart. And I didn't know exactly, well, I think I thought I knew exactly what the state of the world was, but it was actually during some of the prayer meetings at McMaster that I really started to understand just where we are at in the world with missions. That's what I want to share with you today, kind of where are we at with missions, and why do we actually do missions? What should be our motivation, and what are the opportunities? And so I'm going to show you a stat up here, and I didn't know this statistic until just recently, but the number of unreached people in the world today is 2.9 billion people. Just a couple years ago when I gave a similar talk, it was 2.84, and now it's 2.9 billion. That's 41% of the world's population. Now, this is not the number of non-Christians there are in the world. This is the number of people who have little to no opportunity to know about Jesus. Maybe they don't know a Christian. Maybe there's no ministry there. These are people who have no opportunity. If they wanted to know Jesus, they couldn't. It's interesting. In the next 10 years, that number is going to increase by 300 million in the next 10 years. So in other words, we're going to be over 3 billion people who have little to no opportunity to hear Jesus. When I saw that, I was shocked because I thought, well, shouldn't that number be going down? Shouldn't we put all our effort into seeing that number go down? How can that number keep increasing? You know, there's more Christians. You know, there's about 2 billion Christians. Shouldn't we do something about that? That number, when I think about that and being a missionary, that bothers me. I don't know if it bothers you, but to know that there's that many people who can't hear about Jesus, that bothers me. And so what do we do about that? And again, I'm not going to try to share with you, you know, a guilt message this morning saying, well, you just need to try harder, you just need to do this, because I don't think that that's supposed to be our motivation. I don't think, even though we're commanded to go share our faith, I don't think, and again, I really like that opening video, I don't think it's just our duty. I think it should flow from who we are in Christ and our relationship. And so we're going to look at this morning. Listen, I've been showing the Jesus film with a few of my friends, as I've been watching the Jesus film with some of my international friends, there's a story that Jesus tells that has been sticking out to me for the past couple of months, and it's really been speaking to me about missions, even though maybe it's not a missions passage. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, and this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, many of us would know this parable, but I think it has implications for us in missions. So Luke 10, 25 to 37. We'll start here in 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now again, why would I choose this passage to talk about missions? Well, I think this is getting at the heart of why we do missions. What is our motivation? I really like this. You know, the lawyer is coming here and he's testing Jesus to see if Jesus knows the law. And, you know, Jesus says, "Well, how do you interpret it? What do you understand?" And he says, you know, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And the man gets it right. Jesus says, "Yes, you're right." But then the man is, again, wanting to justify himself, it says here. Why does he want to justify himself? Because he is a lawyer. A lawyer would know the law. And he's wanting to say, "You know what? Okay, you've told me that I'm right. I know what I'm talking about. So now I want to prove that I'm also living it out properly. So tell me who my neighbor is." And he's probably thinking, "Yeah, you know, tell me, you know, the people that I'm spending time with, you know, all the other good, righteous, religious people are probably the people that are my neighbor, right? Just tell me that I am right, because you've already told me once, tell me twice." But Jesus tells this parable. And it's interesting to notice the reactions, obviously, of the 3 other people in here. The priest is going through, he's walking, he sees the man, and because he is supposed to be clean, he's supposed to be somebody who is serving in the temple, helping to, you know, be a mediator between God and man, he thinks, "I need to not get involved." Why? Because this guy, look at him, he's dirty, he's beaten up, I need to stay and keep focused on my job of performing my religious duties. The Levite, who would be probably a temple assistant, again, he'd be also well aware of the law. He doesn't stop either. We don't know exactly why, but he just doesn't want to get involved. He sees probably this man more as a curiosity than anything. And then finally, we have the Samaritan, who stops and has compassion upon him. That's the one thing that drew my eyes when I read this in the scriptures, was he had compassion. You see, Jesus said, "Yeah, you know what, lawyer, you were right. It's to love God and to love your neighbor." See, we should be loving God, but we also need to have compassion for others. And he was showing him and trying to point out that he doesn't have compassion. While he might know what the law is, he's not experiencing it in his life at all. You see, when we look at the priest and Levite, we see that they have placed a greater priority on other things than this person. Maybe they've placed a greater priority on doctrine than compassion. Here, a life is on the line. This man is half dead, and they do nothing. It makes me think about, in my own life, how many times, what am I focusing on? What have I declared as more important than other people's lives? You know, the Samaritan, again, I think is a great example here of cross-cultural missions. It's likely that this man who is half dead was a Jewish man. And this Samaritan is despised by this Jew. And he is stopping to help. Samaritans were kind of like, I don't want to say this, but it's like a half-breed, because they were intermixed and married, and that's what the Jews kind of saw them as. It's like a half-breed. They weren't really Jewish, and they also believed some different things. In fact, they really despised them so much that if you were going from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to go through Samaria. But they wouldn't go. Jewish people wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd actually go and cross the River Jordan, go down and cross back over the Jordan River just to get around Samaria, because that's how much they hated Samaritans. But here, a Samaritan isn't really looking at the color or the, you know, the cultural background here. he is seeing this person as a person in need. He treats the man's wounds. Now, at this point, he could have just treated the wounds and said, okay, I've kind of taken care of him, and I'll just leave him there, and hopefully he'll be okay. But he goes further than that. He puts him on his horse or donkey, takes him to an inn. And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but again, I think I've read over this so quickly that I'd never noticed it. It says, and then the next day. What does that mean? And then the next day. That means the Samaritan spent the night making sure this man would survive. He spent the whole night with him. In the morning, he got up, gave, you know, denarii, silver coins to the innkeeper and said, here, this is to pay for what's already taking place. Hopefully it'll cover the rest. If it doesn't cover the rest of his stay and what you need to do to take care of this guy, I will pay the rest. How much are we willing to do the same thing? I just saw this guy. He is willing to do whatever it takes to do and help this man. See, I think the implications for us in missions here is that it's just not enough to know things about God. We can know and read our Bible and come to church and sing songs, but if that's not changing us, if that's not causing us to have an experience with God that changes us, it means nothing. You see, we've been talking about this. The greatest message that we should be sharing is about what Jesus has done in our own life. It's not necessarily the message of the Bible. It's how the message of the Bible has changed and impacted our life. If you've actually experienced Jesus in your life, you should be wanting to tell others about that. If you've felt his acceptance, you experienced his grace, you had that freedom and joy in your heart, you shouldn't want to, not tell anybody. Like, you should want to tell everybody. You should be wanting to shout that from the mountaintops. The only reason I am a missionary is not because, I know all the right things to say. Every day I have to go in and read my Bible and look and ask God to speak to me and to speak to me through prayer and all these things. It's only because I'm trying to experience God. And if I don't experience God, I don't want to share my faith. I find it difficult to share my faith if I'm not experiencing God because I have nothing to tell them. I have nothing to tell anybody. But when I'm interacting with God and I'm experiencing him, I want to tell my friends. That's why my international friends, I want to tell them about Jesus. I think, again, we need to see people the same way God sees them. In Matthew 9, 35 to 38, it says here, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, Jesus saw people exactly for who they were. And I think sometimes we think this world's okay. Now, of course, we hear about, the issues in Syria, in the Ukraine, and in the Sudan, and Central African Republic. We hear of all these disasters and wars and conflicts and problems. But it doesn't always hit home, because even when we look around in our community, we think, everybody's okay. Like, the world's not too bad. Maybe it's bad over there, but it's okay here. Everywhere Jesus went, he saw people as helpless and harassed, sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as lost, and he had compassion on them. And I think when we truly are spending time with God and experience him in our life, we too will see people really how God sees them, and we'll be motivated by compassion. And then I think we won't necessarily ignore the unreached. Again, that 2.9 billion people, again, that's just a number. But for each number, that's a person. And again, sharing stats is not always the most effective thing, but I always think of that's an individual person. And again, we just won't focus on our lives. We will, in our hearts, be moved by Jesus to do whatever it takes to reach the unreached, no matter the cost. And I think there's a great example of this that, not necessarily of reaching the lost, but seeing people who are in need and being moved by compassion. During World War II, there was a man called Oskar Schindler, and he rescued a number of Jewish people from concentration camps. At first, at the start of the war, he was basically a German businessman who, at the start of the war, thought, okay, how can I make money? This war's happened. you know, there's cheap labor for, you know, with the Jewish people. I'll have a company and I'll run this company and I'll make lots of money, which he did because he had all these political connections because he was a part of the Nazi party. Partway through the war, he witnessed the soldiers, the Nazi soldiers, killing and attacking Jewish people in the ghetto. And he was so moved by this that he changed the focus from making money to saving people. And he ended up starting a new company in his hometown, and he took about over 1,000 Jews, and all he did was use his money to pay off the different officials. And that's what's really interesting is that company was supposed to make ammunition for the soldiers. But he said, every bullet, every shell that goes out of here has to fail the standard so that when they go to use it, they can't use it. And that's what happened. All the bullets and all the things, the soldiers couldn't use them because he didn't want to aid in the war anymore. He wanted to rescue the people. And he ended up going broke, spending all his money. And we're going to watch a clip here that shows what his motivation was and how he felt about saving the Jewish people.
We've written a letter trying to explain things in case you were captured. Every worker has signed it.
No idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
What we don't see is a continuation that Oscar is still overcome by wanting to do more. He actually looks at that car and he says, man, if I had sold that car, I could have saved 10 more Jewish people. He even looks at his Nazi pin on his lapel, and it's made out of gold, and he says, you know, even if I had just sold this, I could have saved one more. What I like about this clip, too, though, is, because when we look at that, we could feel guilty, and he was feeling, like, somewhat guilty, even though he'd done so much. That's what the man had said, the one guy who he worked really closely with. He said, look, you've done so much. You've saved 1,100 people whose lives will be changed. Generations will now go on because of what you did. But yet Oscar was still wanting to do more. And so I think for us, you know, when I see that, I think, what are we willing to do? Are we so motivated by compassion? Not that we beat ourselves up over things, that, you know, we make ourselves feel bad, but what do we have? What are we willing to do so that one more person who is considered unreached would have that opportunity to hear about Jesus? Well, let's look at a couple of promises, because, again, this is guaranteed that the unreached will be reached one day. Malachi 1:11 says this, "For from rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And a great picture in Revelation 7:9-10 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" These are promises that one day that 2.9 or 3 billion, however many it gets, will have the opportunity to know, because many people from many nations will be sitting there at the throne worshiping Jesus. So today, it's really, what is the opportunities for us to be a part of what God wants to do? Again, if we have this motivation for loving God and having compassion for others through our experience with Him, what can we do? Well, I'm going to suggest 5 ways. The first is pray. So praying for the world, praying for the nations, I think is one of the greatest steps that we can do. You can go to joshuaproject.net and see different profiles of the unreached people groups of the world and be able to pray for the nations. In fact, I've got the top 100 unreached people groups. I think it's by population at the back there by the Connect Center. Grab one of those profiles and put it on your fridge and pray for them. It'd be great if we could take all 100 today and be able to pray that those different people groups would have the opportunity, would no longer be considered unreached. You can also go to the World Watch List, which is a place that shows all the top 50 countries in the world where there's great persecution for being a Christian and all the challenges that there are. And you may be surprised to see certain countries on there and just some of the challenges that Christians face or the Christian work faces in there. You can also pray for Thumb. And the Thumb is kind of a breakdown of tribal, Hindu, unreligious, Muslim, and Buddhist. And I'll show you what that looks like. So tribal, this is one of the things to think, and this comes from the U.S. Center for World Missions. There's only 60 workers, for 1 million people in the tribal countries or people groups. In Hindu, there's only 2 workers for every 1 million. So there's a great need amongst Hindus. And most of the Hindus are in India, which has the most unreached people groups, which I think is over 2,000 unreached people groups just in India alone. Unreligious, there's 12 workers to 1 million. Muslim, there's 6 workers for every million people. And Buddhist, there are 13 workers for every 1 million. Again, if even every day of the week, Monday to Friday, you take one of these groups, say, okay, I'm going to pray for tribal groups on Monday. Tuesday, I'm going to pray for the Hindus. Wednesday, unreligious. Thursday, Muslim. And Friday, Buddhist. You're praying for the world. Easy way to do it. I think also I encourage you to ask to receive one of Westside's missionaries' prayer letters and updates. I know all of us send out different updates and, you know, subscribe to those so you know how to pray for the work that's going on through our missionaries. The second thing I'd suggest would be to go. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 9 when we looked at that, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I think if you go on missions, even short term, you will see the need. Your eyes will be opened to what opportunities and just how much we have here in North America that other people don't have. In fact, you can even go this summer on a short-term missions. Just last night, we found out that there is still room on the Ecuador trip. Maybe you need to be one of those people that goes this summer that we can get behind and support. If you want to go, talk to Kate at the back. She'd love to entertain anybody who would love to come this summer. Students, you guys especially, you need to consider going during your university career. You have the most time off than any of us in this room. 4 months. Now, I know many of you have to work a summer job and all that, but this is the time in your life when you will be the most free to do whatever God is asking you to do, and you should take advantage of that. For those who are not students, who have a job, consider using your vacation to do missions work, combining vacation and missions work. There's lots of opportunity. And then some of you in this room maybe need to consider to go long term, maybe to go to one of these unreached people groups and be sent out here from Westside. The third thing I think we can do to help reach the unreached and to be more involved in missions is to welcome. And again, as it was said at the beginning, I'm involved in helping to reach international students. And there's a specific reason as to why is because, again, I want to be involved in helping to reach the unreached people. But there's such a great opportunity that people don't always realize exists here in Canada to reach nations who are coming here through the students. So I'm going to show you some statistics about this. So this past year, there was over 265,000 international students in Canada. Just a few years ago, there was only about 100,000. This number is just increasing exponentially. These next stats are from U.S., but I think are still applicable here in Canada. 62% of international students come from the 1040 window countries. So again, this is mostly where unreached people groups are. 40% of the world's 220 heads of state once studied in the U.S. Even in Canada, we have future world leaders who are studying here at McMaster, studying at some of our other major universities. McMaster internationally is considered the fourth best school in Canada. I was surprised because, again, I graduated from Western, but anyway. I've seen things that McMac students have said about Western, so I won't try to have a fight. Anyway, the next stat, 80% of international students will return to their countries having never been invited to an American home. Again, I think even here in Canada, many international students wonder, what is it really like to be Canadian? But they don't get the opportunity. And then lastly, only 10% of international students are reached by ministries while in the United States, meaning that even here in Canada, I would say that's numbers the same or even lower. That means, maybe 26,000 international students are reached through ministries, but there's still 90% of them who have maybe little to no opportunity to hear about Jesus. You know, I think of my one friend, Boy, from Thailand. Now, you might say, Boy? That was a short form for something else, and I won't even try to pronounce his real name. But Boy, just recently, about a month ago, returned back to Thailand. He was here for a six-month exchange doing his PhD. And he comes from one of the unreached people groups in Thailand called the Minnan. It's part of the Chinese diaspora. And anyway, when he was here and I first met him through our weekly dinner that we have for international students, he really wasn't that spiritually interested. But over time, as we were talking, we got into a number of conversations about God and what I believed. And he started really wanting to know more. And he started to attend Alpha and he started asking lots of questions. Well, when he left, he said to me, he said, thank you for, teaching me about Christianity. He said, before I thought it was irrelevant and nothing that I really needed to believe. He said, but I'm going to actually miss going to Alpha. I'm actually going to miss learning about these things. And even when he was on the plane or just getting onto the plane, he texted me again just moments before getting on the plane. He said, yeah, thank you for all the things you've done for me and teaching me about the true Christianity. And I thought, God, what a great opportunity I just had. I didn't know he was from an unreached people group. I just saw a guy who needed to have a friend. Him and I became good friends, and I got the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so international students are coming here to Canada, and you can be involved in that. One of the things we do with Power to Change is we have host families that host international students, and you can kind of adopt a couple of international students who can come to your home once a month, and you know, you can have coffee with him, you can have dinner, you can take them out to see things around the city or around the province. Even if you don't, say, have a home, but, you know, maybe some of you guys who have a Christian, you know, home, some of you students, again, you guys can also welcome them in and invite them in, because they're just looking to make friends with here with Canadians and not feel as lonely as they do being apart from their family. The fourth thing we can do is send or give. Now, talking about money as a missionary is awkward, especially when you're standing up front. But I just want to thank Westside for their support, supporting me in my ministry. I really appreciate that. But money is not the most important thing as a missionary. Yes, we need it to make a living, but that's not what I really want the most in someone's support. As a missionary, the most important thing for me is that somebody cares, that somebody actually wants to engage with my ministry, that somebody wants to not just ask, hey, how's it going, but they actually want to know more, and they want to know about people. And some of the people who are on my email list, when they email me and say, hey, how's that, you know, student that you were talking about? What's up with him? You know, have you heard anything more? And that just is so encouraging, because I feel like people are not just giving money to me. I feel like they want to partner with me, that they actually want to be involved. Partnership is more important than actually the dollars. When I think about the Ecuador trip, it's great that we've seen already $4,400 come in. And I think, again, as Dave says, I think we can finish raising that support in the next few weeks. But these people are going to need more than just our money. They need all of us, not just a few of us, but all of us, to be involved with them, to encourage them, to pray for them. At the back, you'll also, with those Unreached People Group profiles, you'll see there's some prayer cards about our Ecuador team. And I really encourage you to grab one of those as well and put that on your fridge and continue to be praying for them as you go get some food, get a snack, whatever. Grab one of those and be praying for them. We need to really get behind them. They need to feel that when they are down in Ecuador, that we are with them because of how they felt sent over these next few months. Now, again, coming back to money. What can we do as a church to increase our giving towards missions? I'm going to show you some statistics. And actually, these statistics just changed a day or two ago when I looked at them. I just actually looked at them this morning just to double-check my references. And I noticed the numbers had all changed. I'm thinking, oh, how do I change my PowerPoint and all this? But basically, all the numbers have doubled. None of the percentages have changed, but all the numbers have doubled. So Christians' annual income, you'll see here, is $12.3 trillion. It's actually now $30 trillion. That's the number of, that's how much Christians make and what their income is. The amount that Christians give to Christian causes is $213 billion. The new number is $545 billion. I don't know if you can do your math, but that is less than 2% that Christians give out of all that they make to Christian causes, churches, organization, everything, less than 2%. Out of what they give to Christian causes, $11.4 billion is given to foreign missions. I think the number now is $50 billion, I think it is. I'm not positive this one again. But $11.4 billion, that's only about 5% of what's given to Christian causes goes to foreign missions. So that means most of it stays at home. Which, now when we get to this is interesting. Out of that $11.4 billion, and again, these percentages haven't changed, 87% of the money goes to work already being done among those who are already Christian. So 87% goes out of that foreign missions money goes to work being done among those who are already Christian. 12% goes to work among evangelized non-Christians. So not, you know, so it's non-Christians, but they have heard the gospel. And 1% goes to reach those who are unevangelized. So that means for every dollar that's given to foreign missions, one penny goes to reach unreached people. Now, I'm not going to suggest here that we should shift all our giving towards reaching the unreached, because if we do so, all the things that we're doing that are helping believers and helping those who still need to hear the gospel, would cease to exist. And here in our country and in our community, we still need to be reaching this community. We don't need to stop reaching this community. Just because we have a presence here doesn't mean there aren't still people who don't know Jesus. What I think it means is we need to increase our giving to bring that percentage up. So maybe it's 50-50. I don't know what the percentages are. I don't know what the right percentage is. But I think what it says is we need to not stop doing what we're doing, but consider what more can we do to help those who have little opportunity and little resources have opportunity to discover Jesus. And again, I just think when it comes to missions, money shouldn't be an issue. Because, again, if this story in our lives is so great to share, then we should be wanting to share it with others. And money shouldn't be an issue. The last thing, let me also suggest something practical that we could do. Because I've thought about this for myself. I recently heard of someone's parents selling things around the house or doing some crafts or producing some things and selling them on Kijiji. And I thought, it made me look around my house and look at some of the things. I recently moved a year ago, and there's still some things in boxes in my closet. And I thought, I guess I really need that stuff because obviously it's in boxes and I use it every day. But I thought, and when I move, that's when I notice how much stuff I have. And I think, I hate moving because I have so much stuff, even though I really don't have that much stuff. But I think I was looking around thinking, do I need all this stuff? And I've been thinking, what if I sell some of the stuff on Kijiji? You know, maybe I only get a buck for this movie or this or that. But that's a buck I could say, okay, I'm going to put in a jar and I'm going to build up this jar and then I'm going to give it to missions. I don't think giving to missions or that has to be that complicated. I think there's some really easy things that we can do, and we all have stuff that we don't need anymore. Last thing, fifth thing, mobilize. We need more champions for the cause of reaching the unreached. We need more people who care and want others to care. We need more people to join the missions committee to seek to raise awareness amongst us here of the global needs of the world. We need others as part of the missions committee to challenge some of us to go outside of our community, outside of our country, to the world. And we need people to engage with our missionaries so they don't feel alone, that they feel sent by us, and that they can connect them to the rest of us here at Westside. I'm going to close with this verse, because again, I think it describes my hope and really what I want to see happen. And because of what Jesus has done in my life, the things he's saved me from, the grace that I've experienced, I really want him to come back. I can't wait to be with Jesus. I don't know if I always live like that, but that's how I want to live. And as I experience Jesus at different times in my life, each day, there's times when I say, Jesus, you know what? This world, you know, it's difficult to live here. When are you coming back? And I think Matthew 24:14 gives us a glimpse into this and says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do we want this to happen in our lifetime? Do we want Jesus to come back while we're still alive? In order for that to happen, the gospel needs to be preached to all nations. All nations need to hear about Jesus. All the unreached people groups need to hear about Jesus. When that happens, the setting is there for Jesus to return. I want to give my life as much as I can and all the resources, all the things that God has given me to see Jesus come back in my lifetime. I don't know whether that will happen, but that's what I'm living for, is that the number of unreached people would get to zero so that Jesus can say, I'm ready to come back to welcome in all those from all tribes, nations, and tongues who profess faith in me. And I think we get to be a part of that, and it's such a privilege. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us promises here, that you care about the nations, you care about what people are going through, that the people who have little to no hope, because they have not heard about you. You care about those people, and you care about us. You've shown your grace to us and have saved us and given us something that is so precious. I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on what you've done for us and as our love for you grows, that you would help us to take the gospel to the nations, that you would take these opportunities to go or to pray or to welcome, to send and mobilize, that you'd show us the ways that we can be more involved in missions, reaching the unreached, so that, Lord, you can come back and take us home to the place that we really belong. In Jesus' name, amen.